those of you men who are coming on Saturday mornings, you're going to think this sounds familiar, but I want to read something from this book that the men are using on Saturday mornings. It's Men with No Regrets. It's really a devotional that you use each day of the week. I just want to read an account here and then throw it out for some discussion. In the spring of 1976, I joined my first Bible study. It was investigative in nature. After the leader had taken us through the first few chapters of Genesis, I felt I really understood my sinfulness and what God had done for me. At this point, I was prepared to pray the prayer and commit myself to Christ. The leader did a very unusual thing. He told me I was not ready to make a commitment. He said I needed to go home and read through the Gospel of Matthew, making a list of everything Jesus demanded of his disciples. He would meet with me the following week. I did exactly what he said and again was ready to pray the prayer and move on with things. After discussing my findings, he told me to read the rest of the Gospels and continue my list of everything Jesus demanded of his disciples. I went home and read through the Gospels, adding to my pages of notes. When we met the following week, I said, John, whether you let me or not, I'm going to become a Christian. John said, I think you are now ready. I'm so thankful he did not allow me to settle for an easy commitment, but rather helped me to understand what it meant to follow Christ with all my heart, mind, and soul. My question is, did this leader do the right thing? When this guy came and said, I want to become a Christian, and he said, no, you're not ready. Go read Matthew and write down everything Christ demanded of his disciples. And he came the second week and said, I want to become a Christian. He said, no, you're not ready. Go and read the rest of the Gospels and write down everything that Christ said that is demanded of disciples. And then the third week he came and said, I'm going to become a Christian whether you let me or not. And he said, you're ready. Is that a right approach? Is that a good thing? Is that something that that leader should have done? Or should he have just taken him that first day and said, okay, let's say a prayer and get saved? Yes. Pardon? Is any young couple ever ready for parenthood? Not sure I see the parallel, Gail. Okay, that's fine. That's why I'm asking. Anyone else have a thought on it? Gail doesn't think that this leader did the right thing, that he should have just taken this individual and led him to Christ, had him pray, and accept Christ as a Savior instead of waiting. Okay, that's a good question, Dave. When was this individual saved? Was he saved that first day? Was he saved that next day? Or was he saved on that third day? When was he really saved? Obviously, we can't answer that, but it isn't a prayer that saves anybody, is it? If he came to that realization in a genuine sense in his heart, then I would agree with you. He was saved that first day. Saying a prayer with the leader wouldn't save him. It was his faith that saved him. So what was the leader trying to do? Okay. Teach him what really it is involved in being a disciple. Let me ask this. Is there a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple? Dave. I believe that many times it's a Okay, so you're saying that there is a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. Okay, so what you're saying there makes it sound like being a Christian and a disciple is the same thing. If you're a Christian, you're going to want to learn, which is what a disciple is. Right. Then you're a disciple. So being a Christian, being a disciple really is the same thing as what you're saying. Okay. I'm not trying to put words in your mouth. I'm just trying to understand what you're saying. Okay. Right. Christ won. Is there a difference? Here's just a thought, and I want to keep the discussion going. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth. And obviously there's a great balance here between, I think you've heard these terms before, that easy beliefism that just kind of, I said a prayer 35 years ago, so I'm saved, but there's been no fruit in my life, I've not done anything, but I'm saved because I said a prayer. That's kind of that one extreme. Then the other extreme is what you've often heard maybe is lordship salvation, that you know, you have to reach a certain level before you're even saved. And there's a balance between all of that, wouldn't you say? There's a balance between all of that. Where is that balance? Look at Mark chapter 10 just for a moment. This is, and it's a passage you're familiar with, the rich young ruler. We've looked at it before and just shown how Christ was working this rich young ruler through an understanding of his own sinfulness. You know, he came to Christ with self-righteousness, and Christ wanted to show him that he wasn't righteous, that he was a sinner. And so we'll begin with verse 17 of Mark 10. When he's gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother." He answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." So there's that self-righteousness. I've done that. I'm a good guy. I've kept the commandments. If he was honest, he would have said, "No, I have failed. I haven't kept those commandments. I'm a sinner." But he's self-righteously saying, I've done that. So now Christ is going to show him, well, you really haven't done that. You are a sinner. He says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Was Christ teaching a works salvation here? Of course not. He wasn't saying that by selling all your goods and everything, you're going to be saved. He's simply pointing out to this young man that he is a sinner, and to point that out, he said, "Go sell everything you have," and it brought the attention, or brought this man to his understanding and attention that, you know what, I really don't love my neighbor as myself. That's really what the Ten Commandments, or at least the last six of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, "I really don't love my neighbor as myself." He went away sad because he wouldn't be able to acknowledge his sin and commit himself to Christ. But notice what Christ says. He's talking to an unsaved man. He's not talking to a Christian and trying to make that Christian a disciple. He's talking to an unsaved man, and he says, "Come, take up your cross, and follow me." Doesn't that sound like elsewhere Christ says, To be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's Christ's definition of a disciple. Here, Christ is speaking to an unsaved man, and he's saying, that's what you need to do to be saved. You need to come, take up your cross, and follow me. I see here Christ saying, to be saved, you need to be a disciple. In other words, there's no real distinction between a Christian and a disciple. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to be a follower of Christ. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to follow him. Now, obviously, the day I accepted Christ as my Savior, I didn't fully understand all that's involved in that. I didn't fully understand exactly what all that meant to take up my cross and to follow Christ. But there has to be, at the time of salvation, some understanding that he's got authority in my life. I may not understand completely what all that entails, but I've got to be submitting myself to someone who has authority. That's what salvation is all about. I'm a sinner. And he died for me, and I have to submit to him. And that's what discipleship is all about. My point is that Christ was not after this young man to say a prayer. He was after a commitment. Because he wasn't interested in some kind of an easy beliefism that says, well, I said a prayer, now I'm saved. He was after a commitment. Says, I'm going to follow Christ. Again, I remind you, he's not talking here to somebody who's already saved and now he's trying to move him from being a Christian to being a disciple. He's talking to an unsaved man that needs to become a Christian, needs to become a disciple, because they really are the same thing. Now, obviously, we grow in our understanding of discipleship. We grow in our understanding of taking up our cross and following him. We grow in our understanding of what it means to deny ourselves. But there has to be at least some sense in which we, at the time of salvation, are submitting to Christ who is in authority in our lives. Dave mentioned, you know, it's not saying a prayer that saves us, is it? Not, again, when we're talking to someone and someone has expressed a desire to commit themselves to Christ, it's very appropriate to lead them in prayer. But we need to make it clear that it's not the prayer that saves them, it's the faith that saves them. And what we see here, Christ didn't try to lead this young man in a prayer. He tried to get him to understand what it meant to be a follower of Christ, a Christian, a Christ one. In Acts chapter 2, we don't need to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and it says they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day they were added unto the church. There's nothing said there about saying a prayer, and I'm not saying they didn't say a prayer, but that's not the emphasis. They gladly received the word. There was a commitment to the word. There was a commitment to the truth. That was their salvation. Quote some verses that tell us in Scripture what we have to do to be saved. Some of the verses that you use in your witnessing and so forth, quote some of them for me. Bill? All right. Romans 9. In fact, let's turn to it. Romans 9 is one. Very familiar. Not 9, Romans 10, excuse me. Verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. By the way, while you're turning there, let me come back to this story. I think one thing that helps is this leader knew this man. He had been coming to this Bible study for a while. He understood this man. He knew that he would have further contact with this man. He knew that it wasn't just a one-time contact and I'd never see him again. So he was walking him through that understanding of what it means to really be a disciple of Christ. So I don't think he was out of line in walking him through that. Understanding again that if this gentleman was exercising faith, he was saved, whether this leader led him in a prayer or not. And so he was in the process of it and just working him through an understanding of what it really means to become a disciple of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Who do you have to confess? Okay, the Lord Jesus. Is that word Lord in there for a reason? I think it is. There has to be an understanding. Again, at the time of my salvation, did I fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be Lord of my life? I didn't fully understand that. But there was an understanding of some kind of authority. He was a Lord. He had authority. There was a submission to him. It wasn't just, Jesus is a nice guy, Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, now I'm saved. There is a commitment there. He does emphasize, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. What's it mean to believe in your heart? What does that mean? And repeated in verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What does that mean? What's it mean to believe in your heart? Okay? Trust? Abby? Convince? All right? It's more than just some mental assent, isn't it? When you think of the heart, in Scripture, the word heart is used with reference to one's entire being. And so there is that, there's just even in using the word heart here, you get the sense of a commitment. You're believing in your heart. Your entire being is involved in this belief. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Your entire being, with your entire being, you're believing unto righteousness. And again, the word heart is often used with reference to the entire being, our heart, our soul, our mind, all wrapped up in that word heart. And so there's a complete commitment, not just a mental assent. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, there in verse 13. Verse 11 says, for the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Both verses, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, the word Lord is used in verse 13. But in verse 11 and verse 13, there's the word on or upon. It's the same Greek word, epi. It is most of the time translated upon. There's a sense in which you are believing upon him, whosoever call upon him, or who believes upon him. When you think of upon, you're thinking of trust. You're trusting on him. You're putting your complete trust upon him. There's a commitment. It's not just some mental assent. There's a commitment that you're putting your entire being upon him. You're putting your entire destiny upon him. Another verse that you might quote that you would use in your witnessing to somebody, Dave. That's very true. And when he says there'll be some who, have cast out demons in my name, but I'll have to say I never knew you. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? He says, that in itself doesn't do it. You didn't follow me. Again, there's that, it's not just saying it, it's not just kind of mentally assent to it. There's a commitment that actually you put your entire being into his hands. Another verse. What's that? 16:31. Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on who? Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ. Are those three names important? No, you've got Lord there again. Now, we tend to think of Lord Jesus Christ as a name. Well, Jesus is the name. Lord and Christ are titles. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just believe in the name of Jesus as a name, but it's there's some titles here that you're believing in. You're believing that he's Lord. Again, did that Philippian jailer completely understand all that that entailed for the rest of his life, that he was Lord? No, but there was an understanding that there was a submission to him. He had authority in your life. Christ, that title means something. It's the Old Testament Messiah. That Old Testament Messiah was the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 9, that coming Messiah is Almighty God. Remember? Son given, he's a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, but this is the Messiah. From the Old Testament, you come to an understanding that the Christ, the Messiah, is God himself. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some understanding there that we are submitting to the Lord and the God of the universe. Do we fully comprehend all that's involved in that at the day of our salvation? I was 6 years old. I didn't understand that completely, but there was a submission there. By the way, in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Greek word there is the Greek word hais. It means into. Usually that's the translation, into. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I believe that's an emphasis of a commitment. Don't misunderstand me. The Greeks often, not just with reference to Christ, and not just with reference to salvation, but they often use the word hais with the word believe. But my point is this, that the Greeks understood that the belief that we're talking about, whether it's for salvation in Christ or whether it's believing something else altogether, has nothing to do with spiritual things, but they understood that to believe something meant that you were committing yourself to that belief. You were believing into it. There was a commitment into it. They understood belief to be more than just a mental assent, but a commitment to. And so believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some kind of a commitment there. You've heard me. Go ahead, Dave. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe into his name. We've said many times that the name of God or the name of Christ, that stands for all that he is. You believe in his name. It's not just I believe in Jesus. It's believing everything about Jesus, who he is and all that he's done. It's believing in his name and all that he stands for. You've heard me use the example before, maybe in a little different context, but the a man who would walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he'd walk across and everybody cheers, and then he gets a wheelbarrow. And he takes a wheelbarrow across that tightrope. Everybody cheers, and then he throws 200 pounds in that wheelbarrow and he goes across, and everybody cheers, and then he asks the question, how many think that I can put a person in there and do it? And everybody raises their hand, yeah, I believe you can do that. Who's willing to get in? Hands went down real fast. I guess my point in that is this. I see a lot of present-day evangelism as, how many believe that I can do it? How many believe I can put a man in there and go across the tightrope and everybody raises their hand? You're saved. When in reality, salvation is getting in the wheelbarrow. Not just raising your hand and saying, I believe he can do it, but raising your hand and saying, I will get in the wheelbarrow. I will commit myself to Christ. And I will trust him for my eternal destiny. And I will submit and follow him. I will again, take up my cross and follow him. Do I understand that completely the day of my salvation? No, but as I continue to grow and come to an understanding of that, I will continue to follow him. If it's just been an easy beliefism along the way someplace, then I'm not going to pay that price. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See, the Great Commission is to make disciples. The Great Commission is not, and I want to be careful how I say this, understand it in the context we've been talking about tonight. The Great Commission is not make Christians in the sense that somehow Christian is separate from disciple. The Great Commission is make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, we give them the gospel and we have them understand that this means a commitment to Christ to follow him and observe everything he has taught. That's the Great Commission. It's making disciples. It's not just getting somebody to say a prayer. It's making disciples. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Now there's just a lot of verses we could look at, and we're out of time completely. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, again, believes into him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Who do you have to believe into in that verse? God's only Son. Now, in that context of John 3, Christ is talking to Nicodemus. He's an Old Testament scholar. He said, believe on the only begotten Son of God. Do you think Nicodemus would have understood something about that? He would have understood that the only begotten Son of God is this Isaiah 9 Messiah. He's the Son given. He is the mighty God. He would have understood this only begotten Son as being the Psalm 2 Son, who is the ruler of the universe. And so there was an understanding by Nicodemus when, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever believes in him. What are we believing about him? Well, he's the only begotten Son of God. What's that mean? That means he is God. That means he is the ruler of Psalm 2. He's somebody we have to submit ourselves to. That's what it means to trust Christ as our Savior. We believe that he died for us, but we also understand that as he died for us, we now submit ourselves to this Lord and this Christ. This God of the universe. We can talk more about it next week, but I just wanted to get your wheels turning. We'll have more discussion next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. Thank you for your only begotten Son, and that we have salvation through him. And Father, we don't in any way, shape, or form want to make it a works salvation, because it is by faith alone. It is by your grace. But as we exercise that faith, with that faith, there is indeed a surrender and a commitment to you. And we thank you that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.